Well, good morning. It is an honor to be back at the Yoke. Michelle and I and our boys have not called Central Illinois home since 2002, but whenever we get the privilege of coming back, it is a bit like coming home, and especially here to the Oak. As we pulled up this morning, it was just about 8:15, and I could hear the voice of Pastor Jeff in my head saying, "Park in back, sit up front." Because there were no cars near the church. There were a bunch of cars already out in the last row, so very impressive, very impressive. I appreciate the invitation to share today from the pulpit, and I know that those who speak here from the pulpit really want God's word to be proclaimed, understood, and applied. And so that's been my prayer too, that would be how he uses the time we have this morning. Before we open the word though, I'd like to just share a brief background of how we've been connected to the Oak. Michelle and I came independently to Central Illinois, to Normal, Illinois, to work for Crew at Illinois State. Neither one of us knew there was a Normal, Illinois, but we both found that out. And we met here, dated, I won her heart very easily and quickly. And then we married in a Chicago snowstorm in 1995. But we began attending the Oak shortly after the 1994 fire. And we remember sitting in those old yellow folding chairs on the old gym floor. And Pastor Leary calls those 15-minute chairs, because after 15 minutes, you want another chair, a different chair. But it was over those chairs that Dave Osenga and Russ Bauer met me one day and said, "You're working with Crew at ISU. Fantastic. Can the Oak jump on your support team?" And I learned not to argue with Russ and Dave, and so I said, "Yes, that'd be great." But the Oak has been a strong supporter of ours ever since then. Our three sons are all born in Peoria, Quinn, Wes, and Jack. Quinn is a junior at Wheaton. Wes is he's completing his fifth week at boot camp right now with the Marines. And Jack is a 10th grader. He's been doing the stage crew with a musical, and so he's not able to be here today. Probably getting ready for that right now. But these three fellows made us proud members of the Three Boys Club. I don't know if it still exists here at the Oak, but we were a part of that informal club. But wherever we've been, 8 years at ISU or 2 years in Freiburg, whether that was 5 years in Indianapolis or another 8 years in Germany and Berlin, the Oak has always showed up and has partnered with us in many ways. We've appreciated the teams that have been sent to help us do ministry right where we've been. And it's been a real joy to be connected with the Oak. This past July, Michelle, Wes, and Jack and I moved back from Berlin after 8 years. We left home. We bought a house on the east side of Indianapolis where we'll take a role with Crew. As Pastor Scott said, kind of giving some leadership to the 20 teams and 400 staff in those states. But we look forward to see how our experience in ministry so far can help us in that role. But again, we could not be more grateful for East White Oak and their investment in us, not just as partners in missions, but as investing in us, just as simple, broken people and friends. You have cared for us very well. You've loved us well, and we're very grateful to be connected to the Oak. In our time together this morning, this being a missions conference after all, it seems appropriate that we would think about the following three things. One, what is this missions endeavor? Two, what is our perspective of this missions endeavor? And what can our personal involvement in missions be? Before we open up the word, though, I'd like to just pray, mostly for me, but also for you. So let me pray here real quick. Lord, we've come together this morning, we've gathered in here, and we are simply here. Lord, we know that you are also here with us and that you've prepared today for us in many, many ways. And so, Lord, with us being here and with you being here, we simply just ask you what you would have to say to us. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you speak through your Spirit? Would you use these words here, Lord, to work in my own heart, but, Lord, to work in all of ours? Jesus, we say thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I'd like to look at John chapter 4 today, But instead of looking at the beginning of that passage, I actually want to skip towards the end to John 4:35. Jesus says this to his disciples in John 4:35. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. We'll look at the previous verses here in a moment, but I start with this verse because it's so significant to me. Having grown up in agriculture in Northwest Ohio, this verse is as much a familiar picture to me as it is good theology. Like many of you, my seasons are planting, growing, harvesting, and then the real work of getting ready for another planting season. I've been to fields early, detasseling corn, and have been soaked from here down in about 15 minutes. I've also tried to balance in the back of wagons as bales of straw and hay came at me and tried to stack those on the wagon so they wouldn't fall off. I've come to measure the year by the height and the color of the crops. I can spot which fields have struggled with drought and which ones have been flooded. And so when Jesus talks about fields and harvest, he does so using pictures which I can relate to and which many of us here can relate to. But these words of Jesus were also what I envisioned for ministry. I wanted to see a fruitful harvest in missions. I wanted to see seeds of the gospel grow in the good soil of changed hearts among students that we work with. But perhaps even more, I needed this verse because these are Jesus' words. And as God cannot lie, they must be true. Often during the past 25 years, I've had to preach this verse to me and the lack of visible fruit at times. I've had to choose by faith to believe it. Because you see, the Great Commission is not always a bountiful autumn harvest. I'll come back to that thought here in a little bit. This verse also became quite real to me, but in a surprising way. Where we live is about 5 miles east of 465 and just north of I-70, and it's a little bit out in the country in Indianapolis. And the fields on the north, east, and south of us are all bean fields, and to the west is a golf course. And so one day when we moved in, I found a golf ball in the front yard. And apparently this is a course where a few hackers play, and the occasional hook shot isn't out of the question. And so out of curiosity, I kind of looked around, and I found a couple more golf balls. And then my curiosity peaked. I went beyond the borders of our property, and I stepped into the first few rows of soybeans, where I found more golf balls. So I've found over 100 so far, by the way, if you're curious. But it was in early October when I was thinking about this day today, and I was thinking through and praying through John 4:35, and I reached down and picked up a golf ball. As I said, the fields are white for harvest, and had a good laugh. God has a sense of humor. Missions, according to John Piper, is different from evangelism in that missions crosses culture. We usually think of evangelism as sharing the gospel with people. It could be your father, your mother, it could be your friend. We usually think of that as someone who's not a Christian yet. But we are all called to be evangelists. That's clear from Scripture. Missions is when we do that by crossing a culture. It usually involves learning a language or learning new cultural insights about that culture so that we can try to be more effective in there. Usually it's a place where there's no church or where none of the people of that church are sharing the gospel with the people of that culture. Now the question of when exactly do we cross cultures, that's a really good question. It's a little messy these days. Is it only when I cross national or geographic boundaries to go into a new place and share the gospel? Or when I share Jesus with a new ethnic group? Or is it also when I share Jesus within my ethnic group, but maybe with those in a different economic or social standing as me? Is it only close to home or very far away? Now, I'm an engineer by education, and Michelle is the one who studied sociology and psychology, but it's been my experience that each one of us crosses into a new culture much more frequently than we might think. And we often cross into different cultures where there's a lack of those who follow Jesus truly, and few who proclaim the gospel to the people in that culture. And so culture crossers who share the gospel with others. That is the definition of a missionary. That often describes my situation, and that often describes your situation too. And so let me ask, when you're in these situations, what do your eyes see when they look out? early on during our time in Freiburg, several years ago, I was meeting with a student named Martin. Martin was from the city of Leipzig in the north, in the former East Germany. It is no insignificant city. It's really where the wall began to fall, where pastors were praying. Now, I didn't know that then, but Martin considered himself to be an atheist. And as we talked, one of my first thoughts was, this is fantastic, because I know exactly what atheists need. They just need to believe in Jesus. But after an hour's worth conversation, Martin was the one gaining ground in the discussion, and I was wondering what I'd gotten myself into. There was another time when we were meeting with some German colleagues, colleagues in ministry, and we were asking the question, what are some of the most effective ways of launching ministry among students, of starting new ministries among students? And one of the colleagues, very clearly, a dear friend today, said, one thing we know is that it can't be through evangelism. Now, again, as I was sitting there, I thought, well, this is fantastic, because I have a lot of reasons why evangelism is the perfect ministry activity to start ministry among students, and I have a lot of experience. But again, after about an hour's discussion, I sat physically next to my colleagues, but philosophically miles away. As I thought about these experiences, I could only obviously come to the conclusion that I had very little, if anything, of any substance to offer these folks in terms of spiritual truth or ministry effectiveness. Crossing culture seemed not to reveal fields that were white for harvest. These fields were full, apparently, of hard clay, rocks, and thorns. Now, I've never been in the corporate boardroom. I've never been in the high school teacher's lounge. I've never been in the break room at a factory. But maybe you, too, have entered into different fields only to see them full of hard hearts and rocks or lies. When this happens, we often console ourselves with, well, hey, I guess missions is not my thing. And as disappointed as that might be, it's better than the alternatives, which are things like, okay, so these fields really aren't white for harvest. Or, I guess God's forsaken Western Europe. Or, no one here wants to know about Jesus. These simply aren't in agreement with what Jesus says in John 4:35. And so before we take these perspectives as our own, let's go back to John chapter 4 here and see what Jesus has to say. What led Jesus to make such a claim, and why was his perspective so different? We won't be reading the 34 verses leading up to 35. I encourage you to do that later on today. I'm going to try to summarize here what's happened to move through it a little quickly. But Jesus plans a journey to go from Jerusalem in the south to Cana in the north. It's about a 70-mile journey. And Jesus chooses a route that goes through the land of Samaria. He could have gone around it, but he chooses to go through Samaria. On this journey, Jesus and his group will cross not just geographic boundaries, but ethnic and cultural boundaries too. And there's bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. The traveling group would have likely been keen to either go around Samaria or to make their stops immediately before and immediately after being in Samaria. But not Jesus. About 40 miles into the trip, he chooses their rest stop. It's high noon. The crew is tired, hungry, and thirsty, and they stop near the town of Sychar, near a well. The group goes into town. Almost all of them leave. My assumption is that maybe the Apostle John stayed with Jesus here, but they travel in a group into town to buy some food. While Jesus waits at the well, again, alone or only with John, a woman of Samaria comes to the well to draw water. As she does this, Jesus asks her for a drink. He startles her. She did not expect this. And in spite of her fairly harsh response to Jesus, they have a pretty significant conversation. Her perspective of Jesus changes quite a bit during this conversation. He is at first, to her, an irritating, arrogant Jewish male. But then he's someone that deserves a more respectful title of sir, and then one of prophet. And finally, she comes to the conclusion that this may be the Messiah. The discussion changes, too, from initially being about water and the necessary burden of fetching it each day, to the topic of having one's true thirst quenched via a right relationship with God. As the disciples return with food, the woman leaves without her water pot, as she excitedly shares with others in town about her experience with Jesus and invites them to come hear Jesus for themselves. But the disciples arrive and are confronted with an uncomfortable situation of Jesus having been speaking to a Samaritan woman. And they ask themselves, they mutter to each other, why would the rabbi do that? But they don't actually ask Jesus. Then they offer Jesus some food, and he says, fellas, I'm not hungry. I have food to eat that you don't know about. And then they mutter to themselves, well, who brought him some food? Jesus doesn't do well with passive-aggressive behavior here. And so he directly speaks to them here. And he says, and I will give a little bit of a paraphrase, but he says, gentlemen, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. That's why I'm here. That is what satisfies me. You guys think food satisfies you, but you keep eating, don't you? In fact, you even have little sayings like, hey, if we plant today, in 4 months, we'll bring in an abundance of food. But listen to me, men. The Father's harvest, which satisfies me, is now. Friends, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. I imagine the disciples instinctively looking up. Perhaps they were looking at Jesus or they were looking at their feet. But what they saw startled them. The people of the town of Sychar coming out to them through the fields, perhaps wearing the white or light-colored clothes of those who would work in the fields. This was a teachable moment for these disciples. I can imagine one of them thinking, oh my, we're not just here to go to Cana, are we? We're here because these undeserving Samaritans actually want to hear the message from the rabbi. I was not expecting this. It's quite a picture, and it's quite a moment. You see, when missions and its fruitfulness are based on what you and I are expecting and are our perspective rather than God's, the harvest is seldom fruitful. After 25 years of involvement in missions, I can tell you that there are many perspectives that godly men and women have. Things like this. You've got to go work where God is already at work. And then the unspoken but very much intended consequence is, and then you'll see fruit. Or things like, you've got to meet people's physical needs first, and then their spiritual needs, they'll be open to their spiritual needs being met. Or they'll say, one I'm very familiar with, reach the campus today and reach the world tomorrow. Nothing wrong with these. They're very good and actually quite helpful at times. Being in Berlin, it wasn't uncommon for short-term teams to come through Berlin from many different mission groups, and we would often receive much of this excited missions advice as we met with these teams and talked to them. One of my colleagues called it drive-by missions advice. And while these certainly aren't wrong nor of little help in missions, they tend to capture more of what men and women think about missions and than what God says about his harvest. We experience this tension in other ways in Germany. For example, there's a strong desire, and perhaps a very American desire, to want to measure missions based on solely on the criteria of new believers. How many people are coming to faith? And while that should be one of the ways we measure success in missions, it cannot be the only way that we define what harvest means in various cultural contexts. Early on in Berlin, we learned that our language of believe in Jesus was actually quite unhelpful. Initially, we would meet with students and say, what's your opinion of Jesus? Or do you believe in Jesus? Have you ever thought about believing in Jesus? And we kind of got just a blank stare. And when we pursued it a little further, students would say, well, why would I have an opinion about Jesus? Why would I want to believe in him? After a little bit of time, we learned that in Germany, just the intellectual, the context by which people think is an intellectual academic context, and belief is not, or faith is not in that context. And so when we would say, do you believe in Jesus? They would say, well, that's a faith issue, not a belief issue. It's not a fact issue, but one of faith. It was very untenable in that post-Christian, post-modern culture. And whether that should be the case or shouldn't, it didn't matter. Even for Germans that wanted to believe, they felt like they couldn't. Now, I'm not saying that people don't need to believe in Jesus. We do, and they do. And Jesus often uses that language of believe in me. But perhaps even more often, Jesus used the language of follow me to people who are nowhere near believing in him. Here, even with this woman, he states, I who speak to you am the Messiah. And he allows her to bear the weight of the consequence of what that means. And so we formed our approach in what we hoped was a more culturally appropriate manner. We gave students the opportunity to hear what Jesus claimed and to wrestle with that. We often did a brief survey with students to find out, well, what do you think about Jesus? Forget believing. What do you think about him? And about 2/3 of the time, they would say, well, Jesus is a good teacher. And we learned after time to say, that's fantastic. What have you learned from Jesus? And how have you begun to follow what you've learned? And those conversations were anything but unfruitful. We just needed to learn how to ask. Jesus ends this lift up your eyes moment by talking about that the one who sows and the one who reaps share in one harvest. There's a sharing of their work that is summed up at the harvest. And from this, I've learned that autumn is throughout the year, not just that harvest is throughout the year, not just in autumn. There were many days when we shared in the mission's harvest by picking rocks out of the field, these rocks being the lies that students believed. Things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, or actually the Bible is not reliable because it's been changed, right? Or, that truth is relative. That was a very popular one. Other days we shared in the harvest by spreading fertilizer, these being simple invitations to students to come enjoy a pancake breakfast where we can get to know them and begin building a relationship with them. Or where we would invite them to a weekend retreat where God's word would be thoroughly taught and they could immerse themselves in God's word and grow. Or we would invite professors, lawyers, doctors, educators, students that, or people that students really looked up to, but that had a very strong personal faith and following of Jesus. And these students heard how their professional life and their following Jesus were in perfect sync, something that students there just could not imagine. I realized soon that these typically not thought of as harvest activities were actually raising up a future generations of believers in Germany for the German church. It might be another 15 years before these students come to faith and actually sit and meet with their pastor. And when he says, how did you come to faith? Maybe they'll tell a little bit of the story of how we helped move their story along. But this future harvest became my new perspective, not out of frustration in not seeing new believers, but out of a firm belief, out of a firm faith-filled expectation that our Jesus-dependent, faithful labor was not in vain, because it was, after all, his harvest and not ours. There's much more to the story in John chapter 4, but I want to move on here a little bit and turn and look at the future of missions. Where is missions going? And when I think about where missions is headed, there's another passage that's been in my mind for a long time, and it's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where Jesus says this, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Now, there's a lot to look at here, but the thing that jumps out to me first is that there is an end to missions. There is a completion, a coming completion of this missions endeavor. Missions can so often feel like a never-ending task because there's always more people who need to hear the gospel. But here Jesus says that there is a completion coming. And so what I want to know, being an engineer, is, well, what's that a function of? What are those activities that lead to that end? And from verse 14, we see that at the end, there are followers of Jesus faithfully taking the gospel to every ethnic group and sharing, testifying to the gospel of Jesus. But there's a context for this verse, and I want to read it in verses 9 through 13, where Jesus says this, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. From verse 9, we see that the end does not come about because the world of non-believers finally asks for the gospel to be preached to them. To the contrary, the church and the followers of Jesus will be in a season of such testing as they have never experienced. There will be hatred and persecution of Jesus' followers, and many will even face death because of their faith in him. Missions efforts at the end will be very difficult, extremely difficult. From verses 10 and 11, we see that the end will not come about because of a season of unity and progress in the church. Missions budgets worldwide will not be bursting because the church comes together and says, we want to finish the Great Commission. Instead, attendance in public church gatherings will fall off. Some who leave will hate and even betray those who remain. And when the end of missions comes, it seems to come during a time of great theological confusion, not just in the world, but also in the church. And from verses 12 and 13, we see that this end does not come during a time of common love that all mankind is experiencing, but one of lawless anarchy that drives love away. Salvation and faithfulness come only as Jesus' followers somehow endure these challenges with faith, love, joy, and even peace. Those that endure can be described only as those who have a white-hot faith in Jesus. No lukewarm relationship with Jesus will suffice during a time of such challenging hindrances and obstacles to getting the gospel out. But they do. They preach and they testify to the gospel of the kingdom among every ethnic group in the world. And folks, that's it. Missions is ultimately a function of the white-hot faith of those who follow Jesus, whose lives have been transformed, who are mature in Christ. It doesn't come from healthy missions budgets, though God's people have to give and give sacrificially. It doesn't come from incredible numbers of well-trained missionaries, though many more have yet to say yes. It doesn't come from forward-thinking missions teams, and there's a great one here. And many more teams must press the envelope of what risks are acceptable to get the gospel out to these last groups. And the end does not travel over flat, well-maintained highways leading to the mission fields, but steep, twisted trails that need to be blazed, cleared, and traveled. From this verse, we understand that no one needs a unique calling to missions to be fruitful. There is no required special feeling or heart for a certain ethnic group, though those are a wonderful gift God gives us. There are no specific missionary skills that someone needs before they can be considered a missionary. No, the call into missions is simply that of a changed life, a life transformed by Christ. Now, we've been speaking to those who've organized and planned this conference for some months now, and they've prayed that as a result, we would be people who grow as followers of Christ. Even the acronym GROW speaks to that. They've prayed that our lives would be in an ongoing process of being transformed, of maturing spiritually, and that as a natural result of our growth in Christ, that the missions efforts here at East White Oak would themselves accelerate and deepen and expand, both individually and corporately. If I've matured at all, and I'm a slow learner, but if I've matured at all in my missions thinking, I've come to learn that I would say there's been a shift in my perspective of missions, that the fields really are white for harvest. And whether that looks like removing the rocks of lies or sowing the gospel seeds among those different than me, or harvesting buckets of fruit of life change, I am a sharer in God's fruitful harvest. Can I just ask, what's your perspective of the harvest of missions? You walk through these fields each day. Do you see yourself as a sharer in the sowing and the reaping of the same harvest? I've also become to grasp that there is an end to coming to missions, when no more missions work can be done because it will no longer need to be done. And yet the final surge of mission endeavors will only come during such times of opposition and challenge that only those whose lives are being transformed, whose faith burns white hot, only they will endure to bring the gospel to those last groups that need to hear the gospel. And so I want to ask, if we're Jesus followers, are we ready for that? Now, how do you answer that question? You really can't. And so maybe a better question is, am I the kind of person that you read about in Acts 4:20, where when the authorities pressed the early church and charged them to be silent about the gospel, they merely said, well, you discern if it's wise for us to listen to you or to God, but as for us, we cannot stop speaking of the things that we've seen or heard. What a model for us. There was no mission strategy that they'd bought into. There was no missions vision, no book that they'd all read and worked through. They were simply people with changed lives. And that's what came out when the world tried to squeeze them. Let me ask, what have you seen and heard? And what comes out when the world tries to squeeze us? And do we have that same response of, hey, we cannot stop speaking of what Christ has done in us, for us, and through us? And so I have to throw up my hands and say, Lord, how do you become those kind of people? How does one do that? And I had a desire as I thought about today, at this point in the sermon, of having this great crescendo of scriptures that work together with this powerful, here's your application at the end. And the Lord didn't give me that. He said, Matt, I want you to remember your front door to your apartment. And I'm like, okay. Because on the back of our front door, I had taped Psalm 27, 13 and 14, because I needed it each day. And it says just very simply, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And I needed that when I went out. I needed to remind myself that God is good. I love that verse because that is me. I despair. It takes so little for me to listen to and run towards the alarms of ruin and total despair. Sometimes I hear these voices walking up to a student. Did you see how that student looked at you? Don't even try to talk to him. Or, oh, don't think about that day. That was a horrible day. And if you think about that day, you're just going to spiral. Or even things like, I forgot my phone and I told that guy to call me. And now I have to go home and get the phone. And then I'll be in traffic on the bus and I'll be late. And the day is lost. I despair. That's me. Sometimes I despair for foolish reasons, and sometimes there really are days that are bad. Michelle and I have known three families who've lost teenage sons tragically all in the last 6 months. Despair is never far away from us. And mission so easily gets lost when I despair. But when I pause and remember God's goodness towards me, when I remember that he is good, that he intends good for me each day, when I remember that his character is good, that he is for me in this often dark land of the living, that his plans are good, his gifts are good, then despair doesn't seem to stick. Being strong and courageous is possible, as is waiting on the Lord. You and me, we need to see God's goodness in these often dark days. And this fuels our faith. It propels us to tell others of what God has done, to not stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. So how do you move in that direction? Let me give you two things. I would encourage you this week to read the 20s and to read the 40s. First, read the 20s in the Psalms. Psalm 20 to 29. These are wonderful, powerful declarations of confidence in God that David gives. And it's not because the fridge is full, the house is warm, the bank account is quite large. They actually come during times of significant testing for David. And yet his response is to say, God, my confidence is in you because of who you are. Psalm 27 obviously is in that range. But these declarations of confidence propel him with courage, confidence, and joy to tell others about the God he serves. And then in Isaiah, chapters 40 to 49, these are wonderful, powerful declarations from God himself of who he is. in the 40s in my Bible, there's just these little highlighted texts that are just scattered throughout the 40s where God says things like, I am the Lord and there is none other, period. And there are days that we need to hear that and remember that and stand on that. They are the foundation we stand upon in any missions endeavor. These declarations of confidence in God and the declarations from God, they work together to call us to a faith in Christ and to a following of Christ that sees life and missions as he sees them and which chooses God's goodness over despair throughout life. Where missions is going is where we are going. It follows us. It goes with us. Let me close and pray for us. Jesus, you've called us to go and make disciples of all nations. And Lord, the nations are all around us. Lord, you've called us to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. Lord, and so often the ends of the earth come to us. And yet, Lord, it doesn't start with us knowing right answers or knowing what to do next, but simply bowing our heads, declaring our confidence in you, and listening to your declarations of who you are. God, would you help us to grow? Would you change our lives? Would you fuel our faith in you? Would you propel us outwards, Lord, looking towards your goodness and setting despair aside? Jesus, thanks for this church. Thank you for their perspective of missions and, Lord, the desire to teach truth and to go where few are going. God, we pray that you would accelerate these efforts, that you would deepen and expand these efforts here. But Lord, ultimately, we look to you. We thank you that you are our Savior. Lord, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.